Have you ever had someone mad at you or angry at you? Have you ever felt that your parents were angry at you? However, have you ever had your spouse really upset with you? No. It's only me. Have you ever had a friend or a coworker or someone you're close to upset to the point of anger with you? Doesn't it give you a feeling of unrest when you really care about that person or about that relationship? Having someone you care being angry at you takes your peace, at least my peace and my happiness, away. So like, you can't be happy. You may spend a long time trying to figure out, agonizing on trying to figure out how can you bring peace and harmony to that situation again. What can I do to alleviate the situation? Well, what would you think if I tell you that God is angry with humanity? He has been upset since Adam and Eve disobeyed, and his wrath is seen every day in our own lives. Things don't go smoothly. He has changed the place he created for man to dwell into a dangerous place for man. Man needs to be protected from the harmful forces of nature, inanimate and animate. We build houses. Why? Because we want to be protected. We protect ourselves from the heat and from the cold and from the wind and from the rains and from floods and you name it. We get hurt. We get vaccinated to protect us from microorganisms. We spend large amounts of time and money every day trying to protect ourselves. And you look at what you do, large amount of the money that you are earning is to protect yourself, paying for your house, paying for the many other things that will bring protection to you. Or your loved ones. Or even to protect what you have. Even when we're enjoying life, we still need to be aware that problems can come from anywhere. You just need to look at the news to realize how much evil there is in man. You can see how frequently this world is affected by the judgment of God because of Adam and Eve's sin. God uses the earth and the elements he created to bring destruction and death. Natural disasters take place because of the curse that God brought upon the earth after the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That curse was the result of God's wrath upon sin. Notice how God showed his wrath in the time of Noah. He used the natural elements to bring judgment. He used water. He opened the waters, the windows of heaven, to bring a flood. It was a natural disaster. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah, fire. The 10 plagues in Egypt were natural. The natural world that God created and the organism that God created, the locusts, the frogs, the blood, the water into blood, is he's using the natural phenomena to show his wrath. Even man's main disasters are directly or indirectly the result of God's wrath in this world. Even accidents happen because our brains and our bodies are not working to full perfection as God had created it in the first place. And it is true that the devil can bring some natural disasters, like we see in the book of Job. But when you look at the scriptures, the majority of calamities and natural disasters and man-made disasters are attributed to God. The destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the army of Babylon was God directing Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. The destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians What's God's doing? The conquest of Canaan, the land of Canaan, when God even sent the bee, the bumblebee, and when Joshua was pursuing the army in the south, God sent a big hailstorm that the hail killed more than the Israelites killed. God uses even natural disasters to show his wrath or the judgment, the result of his wrath. We are told in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. And it is because of the wrath of God that we age. It is because of the wrath of God that we all experience death. It's because of the wrath of God that we all grieve when a loved one passes away. The scripture is clear that God hates the sinner as well as their sin. Contrary to what you might have heard in some churches, that God loves the sinner, in the scriptures we are told God is a just judge and God is angry, not with their sin, but with the wicked every day. If he doesn't turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow and makes it ready, and also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God, Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Notice it's God hating, God destroying the ones who lie, who tell lies. God abhorring the bloodthirsty and deceitful. And it is because of God's wrath that we need salvation. If you don't put the God's wrath in context, there is nothing to be saved from. But the reason why we're being saved is because of the power of sin and the wrath of God judging sin. And the wrath of God is already seen already in our world. And there is a future time of greater wrath, of which we are also saved, can be saved from. Now, is God evil because he brings harm upon a sinful world? Is God bad because he judges the world? And the scriptures tell us no. He's just. Or he's just acting in righteousness. But he allowed the world to continue after the disobedience of Adam and Eve because he had a greater plan than the creation itself. He loved the sinful world and wanted to rescue this sinful world that is under his wrath from his own anger and the power, the consequences, and now the judgment of sin. That plan had the purpose to show all creation that beyond his creative power, he's full of love, grace, mercy, loving kindness, but still he's holy and separated from sin. If he just had done the world, people would praise him for the creative world. But because he has allowed the world to continue, even after the fall, now he's able to display not only to humanity, but to all creatures, high and low, all his attributes of his great love, his long-suffering, his loving-kindness, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. So in some ways, his second creation, which is the regeneration or the redemption of sinful man, is a greater work than his first work. His second creation is a testament to the wisdom of God, just like the first creation was. But the whole Trinity, just in the first creation, was involved. The whole Trinity is involved also in this second creation, where God stands as the just, holy God, and also as the justifier of sinful humanity. His work is amazing. The question is, how can he accomplish it? And how can he, being holy, justify sinful man and still be just? How can he be a justifier and still be just of someone who is certainly sinful and guilty? And that's the beauty of it, that he was able to accomplish it in his wisdom and with all his attributes. And just like his works are amazing in the created world, And his works are amazing in the redemption, where all his attributes are displayed and yet they are not compromised. He takes on humanity as God. He puts on humanity. He lives a perfect life. He dies a sacrificial death to satisfy the demands of justice of his being. And then he's glorified not only for his first creation, but also for his second creation, the redemption of humanity. And this second creation is not like the first, where he started from a neutral position. He just created elements into being. But this one, he takes elements that were in a state of corruption, and he turns them completely into a beautiful creation, his greatest creation, where he takes something that is morally corrupt, completely opposite of what he is, and he bestows justice upon that creation to make it similar to him and acceptable before him. And that way, people can even appreciate his attributes into a greater way. So how can someone be part of that new creation? That's what the book of John is explaining, so that people might participate of that new creation. There is only one way, and you need to recognize that the way is Jesus. And that Jesus, as the way, he's superior to everyone, because he's God, he's superior to everything. And then you need to rely on him. Just by trusting him, believing in him, you can become part of that new creation. Since he's God, he possesses all the attributes of God. Jesus possesses God's love, possesses God's mercy, God's grace, God's loving kindness, God's justice, God's holiness. All the attributes that we know about God are all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator. He is the dispenser of grace. He's full of grace. He's the only name given among men by which one can be saved. So if you have your Bible, we're going to just finish the third chapter of John this morning. And we're going to be looking at the last six verses of the chapter. These verses contain the last statements from John the Baptist recorded in the Gospel of John the Apostle. Usually, in my own experience, each time I turn to John 3:36, I never think that those are the words of John the Baptist. But as we're going to see this morning, what we're looking at is the last section that John tells us, John the Baptist explained to his critics. The whole passage is basically a response John giving to his critics that were pointing out, and the critics came for the Pharisees, they were pointing out that Jesus was more successful than John was. Jesus was baptizing more people, and all the whole world was coming to Jesus and not to John. So even though we're going to focus in the last six verses, I'm going to start reading from verse 25. So you have your Bibles, please follow along. I'm reading from the New King James. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about the purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is early and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one received his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he doesn't give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the strength of your wrath. Help us to meditate on it. I pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal it to us. And I also pray that you will help me as we look at these words of John the Baptist and help us to understand how important was the testimony that he saw and the words that you spoke during that time of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will be our teacher this morning, Lord, and that you will speak as we look into your word this morning. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of John, the ministry of John the Baptist is emphasized in the prologue, verse 6. John the Baptist is the one who was sent by God to give witness of the light that all through him might believe. Then right after the prologue, the first thing that John goes to is the testimony of John when the Pharisees came over and asked him, "Who are you? Why are you baptizing Jewish people?" And he explained, "I am not the Christ." And then he introduces Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he gives a testimony that he saw the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and he concludes testifying that he has given testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who is preferred before him, who had a higher rank. And then we don't hear anything of John until chapter 3, again, where a man, probably from the Pharisees, or a group of Pharisees, come over to him, and they try to make him upset and rile him up. By telling him, "Hey, the one that you introduced, he's baptizing more than you. Aren't you jealous?" All are coming to him. But in the meantime, we have a lot of activities of Jesus, and that's why we come to this point. Because basically, Jesus goes to Galilee, does the wedding in Canaan, goes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and he does a lot of miracles in Jerusalem, so many that Nicodemus has to come over in the nighttime while he was hiding to just ask Jesus, "How, we know that you are from God because no one can do these miracles that you are doing." And Jesus has that conversation, and then Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes out to Judea, and he starts baptizing, and the multitudes are coming to him. So, in these last statements of John the Baptist, we have a warning that he gives to those who criticize his ministry. A warning that applies primarily to his critics. The reason why they were criticizing John is because they didn't believe in him. The reason why they want to create some conflict between John and Jesus is because also they didn't believe in Jesus. The majority of Pharisees, especially after Jesus went and kicked them out of the temple, telling them, "You are doing things wrong. This is not the way that God is worshipped." They were not receiving the message of Christ. But this same warning that was given primarily to the Pharisees also applies to the rest of humanity. Beware that you don't dismiss the Son of God. Make sure that you trust him because he is superior to all. So don't dismiss the Son of God. That is our message this morning. 2 points in these six verses. First one is you need to recognize who he is. Recognize the superiority of the Son of God. And we're going to see is that actually John the Baptist, with the limited revelation that he had about Jesus Christ, had a complete understanding of the superior status and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get to see all the miracles of Christ. He just heard about them. But he had a superior an understanding of the superior rank that Jesus had. And some of the things he's going to explain now. And some people have dismissed saying this, "Well, this is just a comment that John the Apostle wrote and as he was explaining the answer of John the Baptist to his critics." But when you look at what John, and we're going to see this morning, what John had seen, these could be, or these are, the words of John the Baptist. So, recognize the superiority of Christ, and three things about why Christ is superior. He has a superior origin. So, the question is, why wasn't John jealous that Jesus was more successful than he was? One of them, just summarizing, he realized that his ministry had come to an end. He came to introduce the one who would carry out God's supreme work. And he knew, as he said, "You bear me witnesses that I am not the Christ, but I was sent before him to introduce him, and my ministry basically is done. And it's okay that he baptizes more." He had already explained his role. And he felt himself like a friend to the groom. The people who were the bride were coming to the groom, not to him, as it was supposed to happen. And when he heard of it, he says, "I'm glad, actually I'm really glad that he's baptizing more people." Jesus needed to become the main character in God's plan. It's necessary, it is needed for him. He must grow, and I must, he must increase, and I must decrease. It is necessary for him to take the main role, the primary role, and it is necessary for me to become less prominent. Well, Jesus should increase in prominence. Why should Jesus increase in prominence? And that's what he's explaining now in these verses. Well, what's special about Christ that he should be more important than you, John, the only prophet that we have had in 400 years? Why should Jesus take the prominence? Well, John explains, verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all." And two different Greek words for the word "above" in English. In English we have one word, in Greek we have two. He who is from above, this is the same word that that Jesus used with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, what did he say in chapter 3? "You must be born," the word "again," is exactly the same word. And that's why Jesus meant, "You must be above, you must be born from above." But Nicodemus understood, "You must be born again." But Jesus explained, no, I mean from above. Yes, it has to happen again, but it's a work from the Spirit. It's a spiritual transformation. And here we have the same word, not translated as "again." He who comes from again, no, it's he who comes from above is from above. But it's above all. He's superior, considerably far superior to everyone. Especially to everyone who is from the earth. Who is from the earth? John the Baptist is from the earth. All the prophets from the Old Testament are from the earth. All the Pharisees who are trying to keep the law are from the earth. We all are from the earth. And John points out that Jesus has a different origin than we have. And it is natural for him who is from above to have a higher rank and to start moving into the prominence. He who is of the earth is earthly, is of the earth, and speaks of the earth. The phrase is repeated 3 times in Greek, of the earth, of the earth. He who comes from heaven is, again, and he repeats it again. Let me explain. Even the words that we speak from what we know. And Jesus had already addressed that. I didn't put that one there. Well, we'll get to that one. But Jesus had already addressed that early in the chapter. But how did John know that he was from above? And that's why and this is something that is mentioned, it's interesting that the baptism of Jesus is mentioned in all the 4 Gospels. And all the 4 Gospels mention the dove coming, or the Holy Spirit coming in the shape or the form of a dove and resting, alighting upon Jesus and remaining with him. But what the Gospel of John doesn't tell us is the voice that happened. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find this. When all the people were baptized, came to pass that Jesus was baptized also, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and that's in the other 3 Gospels, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven. And this is something that John, the one who wrote the Gospel, was present at the time. He just did not include it in the Gospel. But he said, he heard that voice that said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And from that sentence, it was enough for John the Baptist to know that Jesus' origin was different. He already knew about it. He was telling everybody, the one who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Preferred before me means he was higher in rank because he's before me, even though he was born afterwards. And I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. But then he baptizes him, and then he hears God himself saying, "This is my son. This has all the intrinsic characteristics that I have. He has divinity on him. He comes from above." He was able to realize this is, and in fact, when you also go back to the book of Isaiah, he was preparing the coming of Yahweh, of the L-O-R-D capital letters. So when this is just another confirmation of the origin of Jesus Christ. And it is natural for him to take on the prominence. He has a superior origin than all humanity. And the one who was... that's why John starts the prologue. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from very early on, even from the prophecies, the origin of Jesus was from above. And therefore, his message is superior. He has a superior origin and a superior message. He already introduced it before. The ones from the earth speak things from the earth. But here is the verse I was referring to early in chapter 3, in verses 11 to 13. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, the things that we know is what we can talk about. That's what we testify, what we have seen. And you don't receive our witness. If I have told you early things and you don't believe early things, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, why could Jesus say heavenly things? Because he was from above. No one, and he explains it, no one has ascended to heaven, but the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So he says, he has come from heaven and he is presently in heaven. He alludes to his divinity. So, and what he has seen, verse 32, and heard, that he testifies. And no one received his testimony. So both in that passage and our passage here, verse 32, we're told that the majority of the people, the majority of the Jews, the majority of the people in Jerusalem, and who trusted the Jews as their religious leaders, at least the Pharisees, were not welcoming Jesus' message. And he says, that's why you don't believe me. I tell you early things that you don't believe. How are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he says, he's from above. And the great things that he's explaining are things that he has personally experienced. He has been in God's presence. He knows what it is to be in God's presence. He has seen God's presence. He has heard the words of God. And that's what he's communicating directly to you. And you are not receiving his testimony. And there is a problem with that. That's what the warning comes at the end. He who believes will... I haven't memorized. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. But he who does not believe... And this is what you are doing. You're rejecting him who is from above. He who has seen and heard, that's what he testifies, and no one received his testimony. But he who received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now, those who accept Jesus' testimony can confirm that Jesus' message and Jesus himself as the person, the fulfillment of prophecy, is in agreement with previous revelation. And therefore, it attests of the veracity of God. When you look at the prophecies of Jesus, when you look at someone coming to introduce him, just the way that he's described in the Old Testament, Prince of Peace, behold, a child is given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulder. But then later in the same book, Isaiah 53, he was taken as a sheep to the slaughter. A lot of the prophecies are fulfilled in him. Those who believe, the word there, certified, it means to set a seal. And in some ways, he gives us two different responses. Those who don't receive his testimony, actually they are in trouble. They are, the wrath of God remains on them. But those who believe are able to put, as we say in English, to put a seal of approval upon the veracity of God. Because we're able to look at what God has said about him, we can look at Jesus' own testimony and his own words and say, yes, indeed, this is the work of God. He has come from God. His origin is divine. He is God dwelling among us. He is Emmanuel. And we can certify, because of our own experience and also because of what we have been revealed, that indeed he is the Son of God. So verse 33, he says, he who has received his testimony has certified, has put that seal of approval that God doesn't lie. It's true. What he promised, he does. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. So another thing that people realize as they actually listen to Jesus, that in fact they are indeed the words of God. And I'm not talking about our inner feeling that I feel that is true. I mean, God could have chosen for us to go just by feeling. I feel that what Jesus is saying is true. But God gave us a whole Old Testament to confirm that what was going to happen before it happened. And that he was planning to redeem humanity, and that there was, that the sacrifice were not sufficient, and there was going to be a prophet that was going to come from the time of Moses, from the time of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent on the head. We have indications all throughout the scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Mormons will come to you and they will ask you and tell you, just pray that to God and to show you that the Book of Mormon is true. And if you go by feeling, you might pray and feel that the Book of Mormon is true, but what they are lacking is the evidence. But with Jesus Christ, we have a lot of evidence. And the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, it was backed by a lot of evidence from his own prophecies, from his own miracles, from the miracles attested by so many people, his own resurrection predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by himself, seen by 500 witnesses. There is a lot of evidence to this. So we're not, this is, the seal of approval doesn't come from something with no evidence, but actually we have the evidence. This is not what the verse means to just feel that it's true. And I remember a few years ago when we were in another church, in another service, that someone brought up, and you asked me how, and that hymn that says, "You ask me how I know it's true." And I can't remember the. "It is within my heart." Yes, and that was, they say, it was a great place to have put something like, "The Bible tells me so." Because the testimony of the scriptures is more sure than our own feelings. And so we don't know to, those who believe don't have to go on by feeling, but once you have believed, then you actually realize that, yes, it is true what we have received. The opposite of saying that Jesus is not speaking the words of God, and that Jesus does not fulfill the word of God, is well articulated in 1 John chapter 5. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." And here is the ones from the earth, the ones from God, the ones from heaven. "This is the witness of God, that God has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar." And basically, we might not say that God is a liar, but when we're not trusting that what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ is true, we're making God a liar. We're making Jesus a liar, and because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. When you think about what God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You're saying that what the words that God that spoke from heaven during the baptism of Jesus were a lie. Or were something made up. You're making God a liar. And that's the warning he's giving the Pharisees. Watch out that you don't dismiss Jesus Christ. He has a superior origin, and his words are the very words of God. He is God. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Most people take the last statement, God does not give the Spirit by measure, as referring only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the King James has as the phrase, unto him. That's not in most of the manuscripts. So they would say, God doesn't give the Spirit unto him by measure. And since in the context we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did John witness during the baptism? He saw the dove coming upon him that remained on him. So in some ways he might be referring to when God gave him his Spirit, when God sent the Spirit to rest upon him, he didn't give it to him by measure. So he had the full presence and power of the Spirit. It's incredible all the things that happened on that baptism of Jesus. It's such a short event. He comes to the water, he prays, the heavens open, but it's such a relevant event because you can see the whole Trinity there, the Son, this is my beloved Son, the Father speaking, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, but you can also see the divine origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what John is pointing out here. And there is another thing that we're going to see also from that short event that John is testifying about. So Jesus' message is superior because of what he has experienced, because he speaks the word of what he has heard, what he has seen, because of he has heard the words of the Father himself by the power, and he has the power of the God's Spirit with him. Someone who is from heaven, who has God's Spirit within him, who has heard speaking the words of the Father, cannot get more accurate than that. And in fact, John brings it out later. John 12, Jesus says, I haven't spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The message of Jesus is superior. That's why the book of Hebrews starts, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And his message is the most accurate message that you can find. His promise is the most accurate promise that you can find. And his promise, his command, is everlasting life. So, the last superiority of Jesus, superior origin, superior message, and a superior relationship with God. Just verse 35. John the Baptist points out that the success of Jesus' ministry comes from the love of God the Father. Now let's read verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Why is Jesus being so successful? It's because he's from above, his message is from above, but God loves him. In a unique way, the Father loves the Son. How did he know about this Father-Son relationship? Go back to that baptism. What did the boy say? This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. John got to test here in that baptism the special relationship that he had with God. Not only his origin, but that special relationship of love. Again, when all people were baptized, you are my beloved Son. But then he also added, in you, I am well pleased. I am completely in agreement with everything you do and say. Everything that you do and say pleases me. I am well pleased with you. And Jesus is called the Son because he himself possesses the essential characteristics of God. He has a divine nature. John heard that confirmed at his baptism. Jesus was divine, and the fact that he was his unique son is because he shared of his nature. We don't have this, even though we who have believed are the children of God as well, we don't share the same nature of God. He's divine. We are earthly. We're out of the earth, just like John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ is not like that. We are children of God by adoption. And the position of God came by, of Jesus Christ, is described best, that relationship as a father-son relationship. But the difference between them and God and us is that both of them are divine. And God is well pleased on the Son, when he looks at us, unless we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us, he's not well pleased. That's why his wrath is upon us. So, as a result of that relationship of love, he tells us the Father loves the Son, and that's why he has given all things into his hands. That's why he has given him power and control over everything. Jesus let us know about that too. Jesus came and spoke to them after the resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because of that special relationship, he has all authority. Now, we as adopted sons, we don't have all authority. Now, we're memorizing that he will give us with him all things. But the one who got all things first was Christ. That unique relationship is what John is pointing out. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hands. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Everything in complete fullness should dwell in Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than anyone else, more than all his companions, more than the angels. Not the angels. Neither the angels have this privilege. And we memorize this verse. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? To him, and said, "I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Sit at my right hand. God will not make all our enemies our footstool, but with Jesus as the unique place that he has, he will make all his enemies his footstool. And he's glorious. He had that glory before the world was created. His relationship was superior to anybody. No one else had glory before being born, especially the glory, divine glory Christ did. You have given him authority over all flesh. This is John 17. And that he should give eternal life as many as you have given him. So, recognize that Jesus is superior. That's the first step. That's what he's telling the Pharisees, his critics. Yes, Christ is great. His ministry is increasing. I'm happy because he is just superior. He comes from above. His message are the words of God. And he's the beloved Son of God. And the last thing is, watch out, because if you don't rely on him, the wrath of God will remain upon you. So verse 36, don't dismiss the Son. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you have seen and understood who the Son is, you should rely on him. The moment you believe, he who believes, notice the present, has everlasting life. It's not something that will be given to you, everlasting life. This process, this mysterious process of salvation is immediate. When they are born again, they also receive, they become heirs of God and receive all the blessings that God will bestow upon people. So the moment you believe, that moment you come from death to life. You are saved from judgment to a state of salvation. John 5:24 is one of my favorite verses. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Judgment is the result of wrath. He will not come to wrath because he has already passed from death unto life, just by trusting, but just by relying on him. That's all. And believe, I want to explain, believe, there are different meanings of believe, especially in the English language, and the way that children programs usually show it. Sometimes there is a belief that is a work, I would call it, where you have the movie and this person doesn't believe, but then when he believes by doing that, everything becomes true. So it is the belief that makes things true. Or they do it with Santa Claus or with something. I don't see it. But then he believes it and becomes true. This is not the belief we're talking about. But you believing doesn't make Christ real. Doesn't make his salvation real. He's real. He's above all, whether you believe it or not. He has authority above all, whether you believe it or not. And the problem is sometimes when we are explaining that you need to believe, people are taking the second meaning of belief as a work. But this belief is basically just an understanding that is true and then relying upon that information to live your life, to make future decisions. Just like when I said before, if someone says that a building is on fire, either you believe it and act on that information, or you dismiss it, or you can say, I believe the building is on fire, and then you create fire. And that, well, that would be the second meaning of belief. That's the way that they explain it in modern culture. But that's not what we're talking about. We're just acting upon the information that has been revealed to us. God reveals who the Son is, and we act upon it, and we rely on him. We believe in him. So he who believes in the Son shall not... has everlasting life, already possess that everlasting life. And for those, the second part, but he who does not believe, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. In John 3:3, when we said, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see or experience the kingdom of God. The same thing here. John's warning. If you don't believe in the Son, you cannot experience life. And think about it. The word here, he who does not believe, is not the word. Actually, it's not the same word believe as the first part of the verse. He who believes, he who trusts. The second one is actually he who disobeys. He who rejects. So we're not talking about people who live out in the jungle that he said they who don't believe because they don't hear cannot have everlasting life. He's talking about people who not only have heard the message but have seen Jesus face to face and have heard Jesus' testimony firsthand, the Pharisees. And they are rejecting Jesus to his own face. But what they are rejecting and what John is trying to point out is that they are not just rejecting that man that they think they can have power over him and make fun of him. And in fact, later they will put him to death. But they are rejecting the greatest work of God. They are rejecting all the attributes of God that were involved in showing his mercy, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. All the attributes of God are being rejected by rejecting Christ. Think about it. They are rejecting God's greatest work. They are rejecting the free offer from the Father. They are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They are indicating with their attitude that God is a liar. That can't be the Son of God. He's lying. Either God is lying or that voice was a trick or something. They are indicating, they are insulting God's wisdom, they are insulting God's love and God's grace, they are insulting His attributes, they are trampling the most valuable gift from God to mankind. And once they have done that, where else will they find a sacrifice that will provide satisfaction for their own sins, especially the sin of rejecting the forgiveness that they need? So the warning, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the God of God, the wrath of God abides on him. Everyone is under the wrath of God. That's why we need salvation, and that's why everybody needs salvation. And if we don't preach this and we don't explain this, there is no great need for salvation. But everyone is under the wrath of God, and rejecting the Son would only perpetuate. So this is not just addressing that everybody's under the wrath of God. That in some ways is already understood. But he's saying by rejecting Christ, you're just perpetuating that state of wrath upon you. And the fact that he's emphasizing that rejecting the Son brings judgment also explains the exclusivity of Jesus and Christianity in salvation. There is no other name by which you can be saved. There is no one who can provide that sacrifice. So the exhortation is believe in the Son. And that exhortation moves to us as well. We were not born in the middle of the jungle where we never heard anything about Jesus Christ. And not only for us, but everybody who lives here in the United States, in Virginia and here in Culpeper. We were not in a place where we couldn't get any information about Him. We were not born in a book where the Bible was not translated. So we have no excuse to not rely on Him. And maybe people don't come to Him because they don't want to change their life. They don't want to change their habits. They love the way they are making money, and they want to keep making money by taking advantage of others or by destroying the lives of others. Or maybe there are some habits that you have that you know they don't please God, and you know if I come to Him, I will have to change, and I cannot stop doing what I'm doing. Well, let me tell you that none of the habits or the things that you do are worth the wrath of God. And to turn your back and insult the one that has given you the most valuable treasure to rescue you is not worth a couple of silver or gold or pleasure, passing pleasure. It is a sin not to rely on Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. So in some ways, once you have the evidence, it is a sin not to believe on Him, and it is stupidity not to rely on Him. But there are many things that stop us from doing that. So when you say to someone, or when I say to you that God loves you, what it actually means is that God is giving you an opportunity to escape His wrath. Because sometimes we experience accidents, we go through suffering through life, and we like to think that God loves us, but the main evidence that God loves us is that He's given us an opportunity to escape His wrath. The reason why we suffer a lot in this life is because of His wrath that is shown against sin. But God loves you, and He, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, who will escape, but have everlasting life. He has sent His Son to rescue you. So, He gives you an opportunity by relying on Him. When you want to tell someone God loves them, tell them about Jesus Christ and the power He has to deliver them from God's wrath. Will you continue to live your life dismissing the fact that the wrath of God is upon you? and do not do anything about it. We talked at the beginning of when someone is mad at you, how do you feel? You feel that something needs to be done. When you understand that the wrath of God is upon you, it is an exhortation to do something about it. Don't you care that you are suffering and dying because of the wrath of God? Do you want to endure it forever? The answer is given to us by both Johns, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. Believe in the Son and be reconciled. Now that to finish the testimony of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues on him. Keeping the law that the Pharisees were looking for, we're not going to save them from the wrath of God, and there is nothing you can do to escape the wrath of God if you dismiss the Son. You will not see life, but the wrath of God will continue upon you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on these things and help us to be thankful for the gift of your love in Jesus Christ, for the great revelation of yourself and all your attributes, how in your wisdom you decided to show yourself to us more than just a creator and a holy creator, but you decided to show yourself to us and to all humanity as a loving God, long-suffering God, forgiving God, a God that was willing to, because of love, to give his own Son to be able to bring many children unto glory. And I pray that those who are hearing this message will not dismiss what you have provided in your Son, and may you help us to explain the same things that John the Baptist explained, how Jesus is superior and how he can provide what no one else can provide, which is salvation from God's wrath. I pray that you help us to explain this to others as well. And we're praying this in the name of your Son, who loved us and makes this possible. Amen.